As we do an analysis through the book of Romans, one of the things we're trying to do is, as we work through these texts, is to make sure that we are sitting in submission underneath God's word. So when there are things that we come across that are difficult for us to comprehend, we want to see what it says in its context, try to understand its grammatical intentions before we jump to what about? Well, what about this? But what about this? But what about that? We want to understand the text, believing not only that the context will reveal the meaning to us, but also believing that that meaning will be consistent with the theology of the rest of Scripture. So context first, then theology, like how does it fit? It's, the Bible is a whole unit. And then after that, then we start asking the questions about, well, I don't think of it this way, but I don't think, then that's when we're ready to bring in those questions, not first. So that's the way we should approach exegetically Scripture, especially analysis like this. So chapter 9, 10, 11, as we said before, is one of the most significant sections of Scripture we have regarding the sovereignty of God. It is clear there's two kinds of Scripture that are difficult for us. The sort of Scripture that is unclear, at least to us, I know that goes against one of my things I talk about often in bibliology, the perspicuity, the clarity of Scripture. It is clear, but we can have things that make it unclear to us, right? There are Scripture that I just don't get it because of 2,000 years and the grammar and stuff like that, and that's difficult. And then the other sort of Scripture that is difficult are the stuff that is excruciating clear. It's the part that we like, we know what it's saying and we're going, but it's butting up against our sensibilities, but it's kind of like, oh, I don't like to receive that. That's kind of Romans 9, 10, 11 in some aspects of it. It's not that it's really confusing Scripture. It's that, is he really saying that? Is that really what he's saying? That's what makes it sometimes difficult for people and why they struggle with these texts of Scripture. Once again, I don't think that we ought to struggle. I think we ought to actually jump in and embrace it. Let's look at Romans 9. We're at, let me see where we're at here. Let's start in verse 15. Because I kind of had to go slow here and go quickly here last week because we're out of time. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. We'll get to the question in just a minute. Remember, this is evidence. This is an answer to the previous question, is there injustice with God? Is God specifically choosing Isaac over Ishmael, choosing Jacob over Esau, and apparently in such a way that his choice is prefaces even their birth, right? Because he makes that point very clear. When did he choose Jacob over Esau? In the womb, right? Is there then injustice with God? Is that fair? Then we looked at several examples and illustrations of this last week. Used the gumball illustration of in a bazaar. Used the illustration of the, was Spurgeon's, was the one who gave this illustration of the governor's pardoning power. That if he chooses to pardon one criminal, it is not unjust if he then so chooses not to pardon all the criminals. The idea that, way we can really wrap our minds around that there is no injustice with God in making the choice of who will be shown mercy, the mercy of salvation, the mercy of his choice, that we will realize it's not unjust if we truly understand who we are. Believing in the sovereignty of God and the election depends upon understanding the reality of depravity. The minute we start arguing with election, we're immediately saying, but I'm not that bad. But not everybody's that bad. But they're, you know, it's not fair because everyone deserves a chance. When you start saying everyone deserves anything, are we not revealing then that we believe there's something inherent in us that deserves something? So the idea of the man's sinfulness, depravity, found in our DNA, so to speak, that is a underpinning of understanding election. So is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And this is what he says, Malachi, right? I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whoever I have compassion. And remember these two phrases, these two verbs, I will have mercy and I will have mercy here. They're actually two grammatical arrangements. The first one is indicative, future indicative, simply saying this is what's going to be. I will have mercy. The second one is subjunctive, which could be translated in a variety of ways. This is not an inappropriate translation. It can be translated this way. But I think it, because it is two moods of the verb, I wish translators would translate it differently, because we can't see that it's two different moods in the English this way. And I think a proper way or good way to translate this is, I will have mercy on whomever I should have mercy. I ought to have mercy. In other words, going back to this truth, it's God. And then we're going to jump ahead here. It's for his purpose, right? That I know what I'm doing. And the last illustration I gave last week of this was simple and silly, and it was simply this, you know, who's driving the bus, right? Who's ordering and keeping the globe spinning? Who made it? Who sustains it? Who has purposes beyond our understanding? God does. He knows what he ought to do. He knows what is right. The Old Testament phrase that just repeats itself in my mind when these difficulties come up is, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's essentially what he's saying right here. Not I should, in the sense I will have mercy on those whom I should, meaning those who deserve it, but I will have mercy on those who, as the judge of all the earth, I know what is right to do in this situation. In other words, he's saying God knows what is morally and eternally right in choosing to show mercy on Jacob, not Esau. He knows what is morally right. He knows which one he ought to show the compassion of election. This, what this compassion is referring to, is not referring to that God has no compassion on anyone. We see he has tremendous compassion on everyone. He's not willing that any should perish. He desires men to repent. He calls people to repent. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the compassion he's referring to is this compassion, this mercy of this love of choosing one. So that's what he's referring to. Andres. Right. Because that sort of choice is still is not dependent on his purpose or his determined righteousness. That's a choice. If that's the way the choice is made, that's a choice dependent on what someone will choose in the future. It makes God in submission to the chooser, right? It pre-shadows their choosing and says, okay, because they will, I will. Then who's going first, right? I think that's an incorrect understanding of this kind of choosing here. So yes, excellent. So his point is, so then it is not of him. The point of why he says this is to say this. It is not of him who wills, or that's man. It is not of the one who desires, who purposes himself, nor of him who runs. That's one who tries, moral, religious, upright, runs after trying to do good, but of God who shows mercy. God shows mercy because God is a God of mercy. That's the reasoning behind it. So once again, this is not difficult to understand. It's kind of just butts up against our sensibilities, right? It's very clear. All right, let's move on to what we just read. It's a second example. Second example of this, it's actually third example. First example was Isaac and Ishmael, right? Second example is Jacob and Esau. Third example is this Pharaoh and Moses. This is a little different, right? Because up until this point, he was talking about only Semitic persons. Ishmael and Isaac are Semitic. They're both of Abraham. Jacob and Esau are even closer, right? They're twins from the children of promise. Like, in Isaac shall your seed be called. Well, both Jacob and Esau were children of Isaac. But now he's moving outside of the realm of Israel to now the realm where you take two great leaders, the two greatest leaders in their time, Pharaoh and Moses. I mean, when you think about the conflict between Pharaoh and Moses, I mean, what are you thinking about? I mean, you're thinking about heavyweights throwing punches, right? Of course, and it really is, the conflict of Pharaoh and Moses really is a analogy. Something else was going on in the conflict with Pharaoh and Moses. Think back to the story of Pharaoh and Moses. Something else was going on. It wasn't just Pharaoh and Moses, two great leaders or a would-be leader who was raised in the court, the next Pharaoh versus the, you know, that would have been the next Pharaoh versus the current Pharaoh, right? What else is going on behind the scenes in the conflict between Pharaoh and Moses? Okay, yes and no, because they're imaginary in one sense, but in another sense, they're not.
Well,
right, because they're very real. They're not gods in the same as God, but they're very real beings, right? We got to understand the mythologies of Egypt and all the pagan mythologies, those are real. I'm not saying the stories are true. I'm saying there were real spiritual powers that are empowering nations, right? There was a real power greater than Pharaoh in Egypt. It's satanic. And God knows this, and so he even says this, right? What was his main purpose in delivering Israel through Moses with the method of the plagues? Does anyone remember what his purpose was in that? Yes, to demonstrate superiority, and that's right. I mean, that's exactly what I'm getting at here, but there is one specific kind of way that could be put. Okay, it really was to show that in a battle between demonic forces empowering the Egyptian religious system and Jehovah, there was no contest. Which is why in each of the plagues in Egypt, they had something to do with Egyptian worship. It wasn't just random. What would really annoy them? I know, flies. What would really be bad? Frogs, that would be, you know what really annoy them is turning their river into blood. No, every one of those plagues has a connection to a god or goddess in Egypt. And it was essentially, the god of the Nile is no match for the god of the universe. The god, lowercase g, demonic power, empowering, and flies and frogs and insect and cattle and fertility and all these things they worshiped. It wasn't just showing they weren't real. It was showing that God is more powerful. Jehovah is more powerful. And he wanted to embarrass Satan. He wanted to embarrass Satan in the presence of Pharaoh and in the presence of his people. So there's this cosmic battle going on between Moses and Pharaoh. Whose will rules? Whose will is going to reign? Who is sovereign? God chose Moses, therefore, who won in the contest between Pharaoh and Moses? Moses. Did Moses choose because of his ability, because he willed, because he ran? God chose mercy, and Moses wins. Now let's look at the text. For this purpose, what purpose then did he raise Who's you here? Pharaoh, right? For this, why did God raise Pharaoh up? To show his power through you, Pharaoh, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. He didn't just want to show his power in spite of Pharaoh. He raised Pharaoh. When it means raised him up, it means he gave him authority. He gave him power. He gave him Egypt so that he could show how much greater he is than Pharaoh. That's his purpose there. So he repeats it again. He has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens, and whom he wills, he hardens. This is difficult for us. Why is this phrase difficult for us? Right, because it seems like God's the active agent in hardening Pharaoh's heart. In fact, I would say that it not only seems like it, it is saying that, right? It's saying that. Now, let's be clear here. When you read the Old Testament account, you find out it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Some have tried, I've heard this, I get the idea, but I don't think it's correct. They've tried to say, well, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then at the end, because Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and try to kind of make it like that. I don't think that's the case. I think that just both of these are true. It doesn't quite make a lot of comprehensible understanding in my mind, but I believe both are true. Pharaoh is hardening his heart, and God is hardening Pharaoh's heart at the same time. This is the way Charles Spurgeon described it, this idea of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, and he describes it like two train tracks that run parallel through Scripture, and he says they're never far apart, but they're never any closer either. And the idea is that they always run parallel. They're both true. And he says, you cannot make them cross, and I cannot make them meet. But they meet at the throne of God. And the idea there being, this is one of those things where the Bible says that his thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so is his ways above our ways. He's incomprehensible. Well, here, let's look at this way. Look at verse 18 and how it is written. Very similar to something we just read, right? It's very similar to this, right? And these are two different people. He's talking about Jacob and Esau and Pharaoh and Moses. So he's saying the same thing, he's just rephrasing it a little differently about both, which indicates that it's a principle. It's not just, oh, in this instance only. Only as it related to Pharaoh and Moses. In other words, he's repeating the same thing. He's just giving, and another example, another example, another example. And he's building to the ultimate example of the Gentiles in Israel. That he cut out the Gentiles and cut out Israel and chose to put in the Gentiles, which is even bigger than this. So you actually see a progress. You see twins, two brothers. Then you see the principle broaden to two nations, right? Egypt and Israel, led by Pharaoh and Moses. And then you're going to see it to everyone, Jew and Gentile. So you're going to see he's just going to keep broadening the principle as he works through this section. But what you see repeated over and over again is this concept. I'm sorry, used the wrong color there. He wills, his purpose. I have raised you up that I may show my power. Paul, remember, is answering the question, is there injustice with God? And the answer is, only if you believe, there's only injustice with God if somehow man deserves or has been raised up by his own power. If Pharaoh gave himself everything, then I suppose you can say there's injustice with God taking it away. But if God gives him everything, then you can't claim injustice for God taking it away for his purposes.
So,
Mm-hmm. Right. Remember the illustration. Yeah, exactly. Remember the illustration that were the gumballs in the already under reprobation. Like he doesn't give us reprobation. We're already there. We're already hard. Unless he thaws us out. Unless he softens us. Exactly. And that fits, goes back, and that's consistent with the theology of not only the Bible, but the theology of Romans as a whole, Romans 1 and 2, right? That what he says, what's the trajectory of man? The trajectory of man is mankind does not like to retain God in their knowledge. They're already hard. And so God gives us what we are. It's not that he hardens in the sense of that he is causing reprobation. It's that he is choosing not to show the mercy of election or the mercy of redemption. And there's a difference between those two. So yes, it's because of our natural state of being already hardened from God. Well, let's keep going because now he's going to ask another question. Okay? You will say then to me, I love how Paul tells them what they're going to say, how they're going to ask it. Why do you think Paul does that? He does all through this chapter, he's doing it. Yeah, and why does he already know what they're going to ask? I believe so. I believe he's created the Dalek, but I also believe something else. How old was Paul when he became how old do we think he was when he became a believer? He's probably around 40 or a little older, right? And what did Jesus say about him when he converted him? You're kicking against it. So in other words, Paul knows, and he says this often, Philippians and other places, he knows that he was a mini Pharaoh. Right? He was hard. He understands. He says it all through here. He says, he calls himself what? What kind of sinner? Chief of sinners. He got the depravity part because he lived it for 40 plus years. Right? So I think he knows what questions they're going to ask because it's the very questions that came up in his mind. The very things he asked about these things when he was struggling through them. And so he's going to say, you will say to me then, why does he yet find fault for who resisted his will? Isn't this such a logical thing to ask now? Well, if it's of him and it's his will and his purpose, then how can I be blamed for him doing his will? How can Pharaoh be blamed? That's what his question is going to ask. Who can resist God's will? Usually when he asks a question like this, what's Paul's answer to these sorts of questions? May it never be. May it never be that you should think that. May it never be that you should answer that way, say that way, right? He doesn't do that this time. In fact, this is unique. He doesn't answer the question that he himself poses. Now that's weird, right? Instead, he answers the question with a question. What's the question he answers it? He asks or answers with. Who do you think you are? How can he find fault with me? It's his will after all. Really, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to specifically reply against God? So he's not answering the question so much as he is saying, what gives you the right to even ask the question? What gives you the right to even challenge God in his purposes? What he's doing is he's trying to paint a picture for us. It's not a picture that answers all of the qualms and difficulties we have regarding God's sovereignty and election and these. He's not trying to answer every possible thing. I believe that there are multiple aspects of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man that are contained in Deuteronomy 29:29. It's one of my favorite go-to verses. Remember that verse? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that he has revealed, they are ours and our children's to know and to obey them. So there are two kinds of things in this world. Well, not in this world, sorry, in reality, the universe, cosmos, eternity. There's two kinds of things. They're all God's. Everything's God's. He made it, right? He creates everything, knowledge, information, everything's his. And there are things that he has said to us here. You can know them. And there are secret things that he has said, these are mine. At least for now, we don't know if he'll reveal and open up some of these things in eternity. We don't know that, right? But at least for now, these are mine. They belong to the Lord our God. These are yours to know and to obey. Some of the things in here point to things in here, right? Some of them have something to do with things in here. And it's why it feels like sometimes there's puzzle pieces, that there's like you got the whole puzzle, but then there's just one piece missing. Why is that one piece missing? Well, it's in here, right? He hasn't given it to us. We are not responsible to know and to obey the things he hasn't given to us. We're responsible to know and obey the things he has. And so often, because there's things he's revealed to us that feels like there's a couple of the pieces in here, we spend all of our time getting irritated that we don't see that thing in here when we ignore the things he's done over here. And so that's why Paul answers this way in this question, because they're starting to ask about the things in here. And he's saying, whoa, you've forgotten who you are. Who do you think you are to even ask such questions of God? Now, he's not, I believe, even saying that it's wrong to ask these questions. I think what he is saying is this: before you can even ask those questions, you need to ask this question first. And you need to be able to answer it. Kind of like how God responded to Job. Remember how he responded to Job when Job was trying to figure out why he was suffering? Because as far as he could tell, he was righteous. As far as his friends could tell, he wasn't. And the only one that knows is God, and he's not talking. And then suddenly God talks, and God opens up the statement talking to him, says, "Who are you who darkens counsel with words without wisdom?" In other words, who do you think you are? And then he goes on to, he doesn't answer Job's questions about suffering, right? Instead, what does he do? He answers questions he never asked. He answers questions about storks and their flying patterns. And he answers questions about behemoth, whatever that was, and Leviathan, whatever that was, some sort of dragon. And he answers questions about all these things. And he never answers the question about, but why am I suffering? Never answers that one. But why me? Never answers that one. He answers that. Why? What was God's point? Why was he answering Job in the way he did? Yes, it does. You don't have to know why. You have to know who. That's what he's saying. You don't have to know why, Job. You have to know who. And if you know who, and you know who, and you know him, you can rest without knowing all the why. That's why Paul says this. Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed, what's the thing formed? Us, right? Say, so something with the ability to speak, right? Say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? There's that word. Why? Why do you think he uses such demeaning language? Well, I mean, demeaning is not the right word. Why does he use the language as a euphemism for people, the thing formed? Right. It's got a purpose. It's I don't think it's the same thing as him saying you're a worm, or you're lowly, or you're nothing. Right. Right. He's actually exactly. He's arguing against. I don't know if this is gonna. Oh, good. I can get it under there. He's arguing against this word that is so prevalent in our thinking and in our culture. He's arguing with the concept of our autonomy, that we are the masters of our fate, that we are the determiners of our future, that our hearts are worthy of following, and our dreams and our desires are present and necessary. And the idea that we're autonomous because we are formed. meaning everything, everything that we are or have is given. Everything is given by the former. Yes. Right. People have often said that it's similar to like an atheist is somebody who's sitting on the lap of God and smacking him in the face. Like smacking the one whose lap you're sitting on. And that concept of the one who's arguing against God in this way. Let's continue on. He's going to keep the analogy of something formed, right? Something formed. Does not the potter have power? This is the word power there is the word authority. Okay. Does not the potter have authority over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. So we have two vessels, and now he's going to get back to our concept, our illustration of Moses and Pharaoh, and he's going to say there's like a potter, he makes the pot, and if what does he mean, one for honor? What do you think he means with this in the illustration? Okay, that's accurate. I'm thinking we're still in the illustration. What sort of pot? Okay, like when people are coming over and you put out the fine china, right? One that is like you can really see its value, its purpose, its use. Contrast that. What do you think dishonor is? Okay, a garbage can, a toilet, right? In that day, they didn't have flushing toilets. They used clay pots, just like this. So they would have essentially clay pots they would use for refuse and clay pots that they would use for serving the food. And you don't want to mix those up, right? You don't want to get the wrong pots. But here's what's unique about it. What's similar in both of them? They're of the same lump. They're both clay. What's different about them? Yes, what the potter chooses to use them for. That's what's different. Yes, Beth? Yes, he will get to that in a moment. Because it's talking about the fact that he chooses not to show mercy, because you can put it this way, if we're thinking about all of us are, he's going to get to it in a minute, I'll get there. All of us are vessels of honor because we're of the same lump until he chooses to take us over and use us for a vessel of honor, mercy. So he didn't take this vessel that was nothing and put it over into dishonor. And we're going to see that in a minute. He instead takes this vessel and transfers it over to a vessel for honor. So it's the same illustration with the gumball and all of that. It already is. Let's look at the next verse and see, because he can explain it. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, was this true in the illustration of Egypt? Is this not what he was trying to do, to show his power and make it, and showing his wrath and his power amongst the satanic, demonic gods and the Egyptians? Yes. We're going to skip this middle part right here. We'll get back to it in a minute. We're going to skip this. Just bear with me. What if God, because of this, endured or chose the vessels of wrath, or that would be the dishonorable ones, right? Prepared for destruction. This word prepared there is also the word fitted. And what he is saying there is not that they were not already fit for destruction, or that he made them fit for destruction, that they were like this beautiful vase that he said, no, I want this beautiful vase to be used for dishonor, so I'm going to go make it and mar it up and scratch it up and make it bad, so now it'll be dishonorable. This idea of vessels of wrath fit for destruction is the idea of vessels of wrath already prepared for destruction, already fit for destruction. And so what he is saying there is that it was a vessel when it was, thinking in human terms, when it was born, it was fit for destruction. Why was it fit for destruction? Well, we've already looked at that. I won't go back to it. Depravity, right? So, what if God, and there's a rhetorical to this here, wanting to show his wrath, so he has, here's the word in here we've seen over and over again, right? Purpose. God's purpose to deliver Israel and to show his power over Egypt, if he chooses to use or to allow a vessel already fit for destruction to be used for its purpose. If he chooses not to step in and with God, with mercy, which the definition of mercy is he doesn't have to, right? If he chooses because he has purposes beyond what we might think or someone might think, he chooses to take this vessel that's already fit for destruction and use it for what it was fit for. Cannot God do that? Does he not have the authority to do that and the power to do that? Is he unjust? No, because it was a vessel already fit for destruction. It was a vessel that already didn't deserve the mercy in the first place. Exactly. We're all Pharaoh unless God should in his grace choose to make us a Moses. We're not Moseses that God chooses to make Pharaohs. We get, this is why we struggle so much with this, because we can't help but think of ourselves and, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not as bad. We just can't not think in those terms, it seems like. And so the point is that if we understand we're already sinful and depraved, then this isn't so hard to believe, is it? Exactly, it does. It makes mercy that much sweeter because look what it says. And he has a second purpose, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. So he wanted to show his wrath, his power, his judgment on Egypt and Pharaoh. At the same time, he wants to show his mercy on those whom he has chosen, Israel, right? The children of Israel. And he does that, though they're of the same lump, vessels, both fit for destruction. The Bible says this over and over and over again about Israel. Does the Bible speak in glowing terms of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt? The opposite, right? In fact, he says, there is nothing in you that for any reason, you know, there was nothing good in you that I chose you. Like I didn't, there was nothing in you. And so we would be a mistaken idea to think, oh, God saved the Israelites because they were righteous and God judged the Egyptians because they were wicked. That would be a mistake. The Israelites were not better people than the Egyptians. Mm-hmm. I think if you really, and we've said this before, if you read the Old Testament, New Testament too, but you read the Old Testament, you find out, the whole Bible, you're like, man, these people are all a mess, except for this one guy, right? He's not, for some reason. This one individual that shows up in this little manger, he's different. I mean, that's really, you could condense the Bible into one sentence, that's kind of it, right? We're out of time today, but I want to just point out this, the phrase that I didn't get hit, endured with much long suffering. The fact that God, who is it saying that God is long suffering toward? The vessels of wrath. It's not identifying as long suffering to Israel, but as long suffering to Pharaoh. even in choosing, not choosing to show mercy on them, he yet is long-suffering toward them. Isn't that amazing? He is a God that suffers long the depravity of man. That's why we lived long enough to believe. And that's why unbelievers that we love around us are living long enough to believe. It's solely because God is long-suffering. This ought to cause us to praise him, to glorify him, to rejoice in him. All right, we're out of time. You got to come back next week because we're going to keep going in chapter 9. Let's pray.